We're in chapter 14 in the book of Luke as we work through another chapter in God's Word as we finish out chapter 14. So I'm going to read down through these passages. There are 10 verses. And there's a shift going on here. Jesus has been really getting down on the Sadducees and the Pharisees and legalism and hypocrisy and things like that. And now he's going to change his emphasis and put it on what it means to be a disciple. So it says here in verse 25, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go out to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he'll send a delegation while the other is still a long way off, and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Father, that your word, Lord, would penetrate deeply our hearts. For we are people, Lord, that need the ministry of your Spirit to teach us. And we are a people, Father, who are desperate in many ways to understand what it means to be followers of Jesus Christ. So we ask for the power of your word to penetrate. And we ask, Lord, that you would teach us. And we thank you, Father, that you will. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So like I said, here we are in Jesus is continuing to work his way down to Jerusalem because he's going to be crucified fairly soon. So anyways, he's changing his shift. And what he wants us to understand and what he wants them to understand is what it means to be a disciple. Now, the thing with Jesus is at this point, he's very popular. And there are large crowds following him everywhere. And they're his followers. But what they're doing is they're actually looking for some sensational things. The atmosphere is kind of electric, you know, because you see Jesus Christ and Jesus is doing things that they never saw before in their lives. And so as he works his way down to Jerusalem, he's gaining more and more followers. And the reason he is because they want to see him heal somebody. And they're probably excited. Who's he going to heal next? What's he going to do next? And people are all excited. You almost feel the buzz. And we're talking thousands of people. And they're wanting to see Jesus heal because that's pretty incredible. They also say, and you can almost hear them say to one another, "I wonder if he's going to drive out another demon. Do you see how he controls the demons?" Because demon possession actually was pretty common back then. And we don't see a lot of, well, I think there's a lot of it today, but it's just approached differently. And let's face it, some of the things we see have to be demonic oppression and possession and things like that. But back then it was pretty prevalent, and they knew it. And so they're excited to see Jesus drive demons out, and they're probably saying to themselves, "You see how he controls the demons?" And then probably, too, they're saying, "Do you see what he does to religious leaders? I mean, isn't it really interesting how he can just go and slam them and basically just point out their faults?" And so they're just really there almost for entertainment purposes because they just want to see what Jesus is going to do next. And so he has a lot of followers. And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to start to weed out his followers because he only wants those that are going to be serious about being his disciples. And so what he's going to do now is he's going to start to address in a different way what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's what the end of chapter 14 is all about. And so he's going to open up their eyes. So he uses the word disciple. And the disciple in the original Greek, and really it's translated disciple, means to be a pupil and it means to be a learner. That's how the word's translated. And so when he uses that word, really what he's saying to them is that if you want to be my pupil, if you want to learn from me, this is what I want from you. And so he really puts it in the context of him being obviously the teacher and a follower being a pupil. Now, when you think about being a disciple, people are disciple of different things. They can be Dalai Lama, you know, and what that all means, or they can be the Quran and be disciple of Muslim, you know, teaching, things like that, or they can be a disciple of somebody that's a very popular speaker. It could even be a pastor or somebody that's touting some kind of cultic garbage, you know, or some new ageism or whatever. But people will embrace and become a pupil of something or somebody, and that's what it means to be a disciple. And even with the unsaved, they don't realize it really. They're disciples, let's say, of this evil world system of Satan and everything else, because they're learning the system and want to be a part of the system. And so they're disciples, let's say, of the world, or there's disciples then of Jesus Christ. And there are those who say, you know what, I want to be a follower of Christ. And Jesus knows that. And what he's saying is, if you want to be a pupil of mine, there are things that you need to understand, things that are going to come your way, things that are necessary in order for you to be a good disciple. And so really, Jesus wants followers, but only wants certain kind of followers. And that's, and so what he's doing now is he's fine-tuning it, and he's getting our focus on what it means to be followers of Christ. And we can all say we're followers of Jesus Christ, but what really does that mean for us when we think about living in this world and we think about the things that come our way and the difficulties and all of that? And so really what he's doing by definition is he's defining his followers as learners and pupils of the truths and the ways of the kingdom of God. We're in the book of Daniel on Wednesday night, kind of excited to be in there. We just covered chapter 1, and then I've been preparing obviously with chapter 2. Now what's interesting in Daniel, because there is a comparison there, is that you have, it's called the diaspora, you know, it's called the people leaving their homeland, Jesus taking them because of their sin, and he's basically taking their homeland away from them. And we understand that. And in the beginning, were like three different times that people were taken down to Babylon. And this was about 605, you know. It ended up in 586 BC when Jerusalem fell. But in the first group that went down, Daniel was a part of the first group. Daniel's 14, 15 years old. You have this young boy. And all of a sudden, the Babylonians come in and they disrupt his life. We don't know if his parents are with him. Maybe his parents are dead. We have no indication. And all of a sudden you have this boy. And I try to imagine this. Here they are. And it's not like they jumped on buses and went on down, you know. It's not like they got in vehicles and went to where they were going. They walked the distance. Dusty, hot, the multitude. And here they are, and they're on their way, and they're losing their home, and they're going to a strange land. He ends up down there in Babylon, or over in Babylon is probably a better way of saying it. And all of a sudden now, life changes. And what the king did, Nebuchadnezzar, is he picked certain youth to re-educate them because he wanted them to learn Babylonian ways. And he would do that from the different nations that he conquered. And what he did do then is he would educate the youth, or re-educate them, so to speak, so they could infiltrate their culture again and influence them toward Babylonian ways. And so that's really what Daniel. So Daniel was part of that group. And so they picked Hebrews, you know. They picked Jews who were, and the requirements were that they had to be very intelligent, they had to be good-looking, and they had to have royal descent. And it's believed that Daniel and the other ones were picked had the descent of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, which nobody really knows. So what they did is that they were re-educating him so that he would be able to influence the Jew toward Babylonian ways. So really what he became was a disciple of Babylon. Well, what King Nebuchadnezzar didn't understand is that Daniel was sold out for Jesus Christ. He was sold out for the Lord. And so he became re-educated, but he didn't allow that re-education to change his love for the Lord. So you think about us, and here we are, and we're a people who have been saved out of the culture. And it's quite the culture. The thing about the culture is constantly throwing itself at us, isn't it? It's sort of like when you're on your iPad and you're doing some news sites or you're in whatever they are. Let's say dailymail.com, which is a UK website, you know, and it's weird. And you go on there, and it's kind of strange, but peripherally off the side, you get all these boxes bouncing up on you, you know. And it's all full of the world. I mean, it's sensual, it's whatever. And it's peripherally, it's there, you know. And you want to read an article, and then you got this stuff being thrown at you. And that's the way the world is, because as believers, we're peripherally, for lack of a better way of looking at it, or just even maybe directly being influenced by the world because we have things thrown at us. But we're not disciples of the world. We're not followers of the world. We're followers of Jesus Christ. And so really, the challenge for us is to keep ourselves focused on what it means to be His. And that's our challenge. And Jesus understands that. So He lays it down pretty hard in what He's saying. He's saying, these are things that I expect from my followers, the ones who are my pupils, the ones who I am teaching through the power of the Spirit. This is what I want. And so it was the same back then. And I'll guarantee you, after He started to speak of these things, there were people who started to leave because they couldn't quite understand, couldn't quite take what He was saying, didn't want anything to do with what He was saying. They're saying, if that's what it means to follow Him, forget it. I don't want anything to do with it. And so no doubt, as He was speaking, perhaps people were getting up and turning around and leaving. But yet there were others whom the Spirit was drawing who were drinking in His very words because they wanted to know what it meant to follow Him. And they had a thirst for the things of Christ. And so those are the ones who were true disciples and true, you know, true learners, true pupils of Jesus Christ. And so it was the same back then, and it's the same today, because Jesus is looking for sold out for Christ's disciples. Now, the thing to remember when it comes about being a pupil is it's a learning process, isn't it? I mean, when I first sat down, let's say when I was in school, and you know how it is to be in a new class, or I'm sitting down, and I can remember my first time in Greek. Now, I forgot it all, so, you know, you got to keep up with that stuff. But I remember my first day sitting down in class and then opening up this book and saying to myself, there's just no way this is going to happen, you know. Especially what I came out of, very undisciplined in my thinking. And I'm going, I just think I'll just get up and just walk out of here, you know, get a job somewhere or whatever. But what was interesting with all that is that God obviously had me there, and He was very gracious toward me, and I found that I had a love for the language. It's very mechanical. I'm kind of mechanically inclined, that kind of thing. And I found out that I really enjoyed it a lot. But I had to make a decision in the beginning that I was going to stick with it. And it was a learning process. You see, the thing with us as believers, us disciples of Jesus Christ, is what's important for us to understand is that it's a lifelong process. And what Jesus is really trying to get people to understand is that He wants us to stick with Him because the rewards are going to be great. Because of the blessings that He wants to give us are going to be great. And what He's looking for in this messed up, fallible world are people who are willing to stay the course, no matter what the price. And that's what He's looking for. And obviously it takes a lot of just introspection, contemplation, evaluation of where we are in so many different aspects of our lives. And then what we're going to go down is He's going to actually kind of systematically work down through some things to say what He expects to see out of His pupils, so to speak. And really, the first thing He goes to is the family. And this is really going to hit them because, you know, family is everything. And I think family is really important. I am not a family man, but the thing that I have come to value is family. I have come to value a father and a mother and their authority over their children, the importance of a healthy family, the importance of everything involved with that, because I can see what Jesus has done and when He originally created Adam and Eve and that purpose for companionship, but also the purpose of bringing forth children to continue on generationally what it means to be followers of Christ. But He doesn't attack the family. What He's doing is He's trying to get things in perspective concerning the family and what it means to follow Him. And I'll just read here. So large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, He said, "If anyone comes to Me..." Now, right away, he puts it in perspective, because what he's saying is that, and this is what we all did, is that we come to Jesus. And that's really what we do initially. We might not understand all that's involved with that, but there's a coming to Jesus. In other words, there's a coming to an individual, God himself, Savior of the world, and coming to him and sitting down, so to speak, as he's there. And I just oftentimes, because this classroom is just a good analogy, I think, sitting down and taking a seat in the front seat, you know, front row, with Jesus right there and looking up to him. You know, ready to learn. And so there you are as a pupil, and you're sitting there, and you can't take your eyes off of him, because he's just so full of good things. And as a pupil, all you want to do is learn from him. So, and I get emotional with these things, because I understand the value of what it means to let him teach us and change us. It's so important. And so there he is. And so it's a matter of coming to Jesus and saying, I am willing to sit in your classroom, Jesus, and have you before me, because I want to learn from you. And so this is what he says. For those who come to me, he says, this is what it means to be my pupil. And so he goes on and he says this. If anyone comes to me and does not, hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, you can imagine people sitting there and standing there and are going, what is he talking about? What does he mean by that? And at that point, there were probably people who got up and left, because they're saying, he's asking me to hate that which I love, or those whom I love very deeply. I don't quite understand what he's saying, and I'm not willing to accept that. And so, you could, like I said, you could probably hear a pin drop concerning that. And I'll venture to say there were some who left. But really what he's trying to do is to get them to understand that he's not saying hate and hatred. He's saying for those who desire or love anyone or anybody above me cannot be my disciple. And that's really what he means. And so here he is, and he's talking about it. And so we need to define that a little bit to understand what that means. Really, what's Jesus talking about concerning that? And you think about coming to Jesus, and there's so many things involved with coming to Jesus. And all Jesus really wants is for us to sit at his feet and learn. And it's interesting what the churches have done today as far as offering different things, entertainment. A lot of stuff I don't quite understand, because I'll never be a part of it, because I'm always very, very uncomfortable with those things. And oftentimes when people come to Jesus, they come for different reasons. And that's what Jesus is trying to weed people out of, that they don't come for different reasons, that they come for him and him alone. And so I say here in point one that a true disciple of Jesus Christ understands, and this is really what he's saying, that he demands our absolute affection over everything we hold beloved and cherished in this life. That's what he wants, absolute affection. He wants us to love him more than anybody or anything else. That's what he wants. And if we refuse to learn to make him our number one affection, then we really aren't serious about being his disciple. I mean, can I say that? I believe that's what Jesus is saying. And so here's a question we ask ourselves then concerning that. Is he really my affection, my number one affection? Does he mean everything to me? Or doesn't he? And so that's a challenge for us. And so one of those ways is to love Jesus more than anybody or anything else as far as being a disciple. And what he means by hatred, obviously, he's not talking about, or hate is not talking about hatred. You know what hatred is? I tell you what hatred is in a lot of ways. Listen, I hate, in some ways, what I see going on. It's pure hatred towards some of the things. The pedophiles, I hate what they do. The rapists, I hate what they do. I hate what the Muslims do. Some Muslims, for the sake of whatever their religion is, that they would kill innocent people. What a bunch of cowards to do what they do. I get so angry, and I hate it. And I'm not afraid to say that. Well, love your enemies. Yeah, I understand that also. And in fact, we're compelled to do that. Perhaps some of them will come to know Christ. But what they do and who they are and how they express themselves in this world, I hate. That's not the kind of hatred Jesus is talking about. And really what he's doing is he's just making a comparison. It's kind of like a hyperbole in a lot of ways. He's saying, what I want is your affection. I desire your affection. And your affection must supersede your affection for anything else, for anybody else, for your family. And notice he goes to the family because that's such a sensitive area with people. But he's king. He created the family. He gave you your wife. He gave you your husband. He gave you your children. That's Jesus' gift to us. And it's so precious. But he's saying this, that if your affection goes to them and supersedes your affection for me, there's something wrong with that. And what I want is your heart. And I desire your affection above everything else. And that's hard. And that's tough. But being a disciple of Jesus Christ isn't easy. You know, it's not something that easily comes our way. And so, you know, when you think about this, think about balancing Scripture when it comes to hatred and love. You know, what's the fifth commandment? Honor your father and mother above everybody else, right? And if you do, it will go well for you. It's a commandment with a promise. You know, we're told to love our enemies. We're told to love our neighbors as ourselves. We're told that God is love. And there's just so much more going on. We're told in John that he loved us, you know, as we love him as he loved us. There's a lot there. And we balance Scripture with Scripture. So obviously he's not talking about hatred. He's just talking about affection. And you think about that when it comes to loving the family over him. And there were a lot of different pressures back then. And for a Jew to come to Christ and think about this, oftentimes what it meant is that they were ostracized from their family. It meant that they would actually, in many ways, be homeless. Because the family was so important, because they didn't quite understand anybody who would accept the Messiah back then was just incredulous to them. But there were Jews who came to Christ because they understood him to be the Messiah and they were willing to pay the price for it because of Jesus. So it meant a lot of hardship for them, the cost of family, the cost of no longer being welcome in the synagogue and on and on. You think about us coming to know, because I remember when I got saved at 25, there wasn't anybody in my family who knew the Lord. So it was kind of weird for them that all of a sudden I changed. And they saw this slow change, and I'm no doubt back then, hey, you know, it's kind of a laissez-faire, whatever works for you, works for, you know, whatever, that kind of thing. But it was a really radical change because no one in the family knew Christ. And here I am, this kind of, you know, party guy or whatever, you know, and that's no different than a lot of people in the world today. But all of a sudden now, I noticed that there were things changing about my family. They didn't quite know what to do with me. They didn't quite know how to handle me. So there started to be this separation that I didn't quite know what to do with. But all I know is that I love Jesus. And there wasn't anything going to keep me from loving Jesus. So I was confused. And I didn't quite know what to do with all that. But I just kind of stayed the course, you know? And I started to accept that there was going to be something, some separation as a result of it. And, you know, it's interesting in all that, that Jesus gave me what I needed to be able to be strong, because we get our strength from him, to be able to be strong and to be able to stay the course as he started to prune things out of my life. And it was some pretty radical pruning. It took a long time for that. But as he started to prune things out of my life, and then as time went on, As my family started to see that this commitment to Christ was a long-term thing and not just something that was going to go to the wayside, when they started to see that, attitudes started to change again. And I have seen family members come to Christ since then. And so really, and why is that? Not that I did it perfectly, because none of us do it perfectly, but what Jesus says as a pupil, you learn. You learn to love me above everything else. It's a learning process. The thing is, are you learning? Or are there things and affections and things of this world and whatever it might be that are keeping you from learning because you're not willing to give up and totally embrace Christ? And so that was Jesus' challenge for them. And all he's saying is stay the course and love me and let me take care of the details, basically. And so here he is putting emphasis on family, and no doubt it had quite an impact on them. And so really what Jesus is saying is, as my pupil, unless you learn to make me your number one affection, you're really not my disciple. Unless you learn. You notice I put that emphasis on learn, because it's a lifelong process. And then he goes on, and what about our own lives here? And let's look here in verse 27 as we work down through. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now, we've talked about this before. It's come up before. But I have here in point two, a true disciple of Jesus Christ understands that he expects all his followers to be willing to endure, because this is what it means to carry the cross, to endure whatever hardships might come their way because of the gospel. If we refuse to learn to die to self and live for him, no matter what the consequences might be, then we really aren't serious about being his disciple. Wow. Now, a lot of people, you say, well, I bear my, this is my health problem, this is my marriage, this is that, so I'm bearing my cross. It has nothing to do with that. That is actually taking the scriptures out of context when we start talking about that. He's not talking about the things that this fallen world bring to us at all. He's talking about what it means to suffer for the gospel. Now, when he said about carrying your cross, everybody there in that culture, because listen, when you go out to Ola, you're not seeing anybody carry a cross down the road or the street or whatever. It just is non-existent. And what's interesting in our penal system today, obviously, when somebody goes to prison, there they are, and they're out of sight, out of mind, unless you go and visit them. You really don't see a lot of things. I had jury duty last week. Wasn't real happy about it. Had to repent of my attitude, you know. So it's interesting. So I go in there, and I go in a courthouse, and I'm sitting there, and, you know, and we're all there. And it's like they did this video with the judge speaking about, you know, the privilege of being a part of all this and everything else. There was a guy beside me. He was so angry that he was there. I mean, he was like his ears were almost red, you know. And I sat down because I just brought in some, my entertainment reading is I took some commentaries with me, right? Highlighting this stuff. And he's over there fuming and everything. And the video comes on. And I said, I better close the book and watch this and all kinds of stuff. It's just an interesting system. And I'm kind of going off on a rabbit trail, I know. But anyways, and lo and behold, 45 minutes into, the judge himself comes in and said that they settled out of court and everybody can go home. Balloons were flying, all kinds of stuff. What he said about that is that he said, everybody comes in here with such a bad attitude about serving, he said. He just kind of nailed us. And he was a really nice guy. And he said, but you know what, we have the best system in the world, you know. And it really is a privilege to serve. And he said, invariably what happens is that when we do pick jurors and then they serve in a jury, he said, half of them are so angry to be there and the other half are just bewildered because they don't quite know what's going on. But once they go through it, I sit down and talk to all of them, and invariably they tell me they were glad they did it because they learned. And so then he dismissed us, and we all went skipping down the road, right? That kind of thing. So it's kind of, in a lot of ways, it's separate, because we can live our culture not really, unless somebody is close to us and we understand what it means for them, we don't see a lot of it. Back then, they saw condemned men carrying the cross to their death. And generally, it was a cross piece, you know, like, you know, the pool was usually generally in the ground, and what they had to do is carry the cross piece. And it was called a crux simplex, is what it was called. And they would see these men carrying to their death their cross, knowing that they had done a crime that has condemned them. And I can just imagine there this man is, whoever they is, going down, let's say in Jerusalem or whatever town, and they would see him, you know, with the Roman soldiers carrying this cross piece down there, and people would just stop and look and watch him go by, thinking this man's going to die for what he's done. So when Jesus says this, they all knew acutely what he was talking about concerning carrying their cross. And I'll just read it. If anyone does not carry his cross and follow me, cannot be my disciple. And really what he's talking about is dying to self Oh, what a challenge that is. How good are we at doing that? And really we're saying anybody who learns, once again, please, as pupils, we're learning. None of us can do this perfectly. We're going to learn to the day we die. But Jesus says, if you're serious about being my follower, serious about sitting in my classroom of faith, serious about putting your eyes into my eyes, wanting to learn from me, this is something that you've got to understand also. I want your affections, but I also want you to die to yourself. And that's something that we learn. And so really, that's what he's saying about those who follow him. You know. And so really, it's not bearing up under the effects of a fallen world like ill health and financial problems. It's enduring how we're being treated for our faith. And I think this is what I struggled with in the beginning, because I didn't realize that there was going to be fallout for it. And I didn't quite know what to do with that. And because people didn't quite know what to do with me. Because all of a sudden, this guy who was just footloose and happy and whatever that term is, and who really had an attitude about life and was in the face of life and just an attitude about authority and everything else that a lot of us who don't know Christ are like. And all of a sudden, what in the world's happened with him? And I lost friends, and I got ridiculed for it, and I got made fun of. But all I knew at that point was I wasn't going to give up on Jesus. And so, yeah. And then we see it today because it happens with family, and we still get resistance from family. And it can happen in the workplace when you get ridiculed for your faith because you don't swear like they do, and you don't go out and drink like they do, and you don't, you know. And sometimes there's such great compromise among believers who want to go into this and just automatically gravitate toward that. But you see, that's what it means to bear your cross. It means that you stand for Christ and that you don't compromise no matter what kind of disrespect you get from the world. And so it's a matter of how much do you value your salvation and how much do you value him who died for your sin? It's such a temporary existence, isn't it? I mean, what an interesting existence. Why not live well for him while we're here? And sometimes I really don't think we get that, at least not enough. And what Jesus is saying is, my people, unless you learn to die to self, then you aren't my disciple. Unless you learn. Unless you learn to give me all your affections. Unless you learn to die to self. And once again, that's that learning process that takes time. Well, let's look here at verse 28 as we continue on. Suppose one of you... And so what he's going to do now is he's going to give them two sort of illustrations or analogies from life to kind of help it put it in perspective. He says this, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it. Everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. And so now he kind of changes it to where they're starting to think a little bit about it. And he's saying, to enter into, and I can remember doing this sometimes, and here I'm, you know, just putting emphasis, because that's all I kind of know is my experience in a lot of ways. But I can remember thinking about making a decision for Christ. And I can remember listing the pros and the cons, you know. And, you know, it was kind of like this thing going on, because I kind of liked what I was doing and how I was living, but I knew that it was really messing me up. And then I looked at Jesus and I'm going, well, I'm not quite sure what he's all about and what that's going to mean for me. I just don't know. And I'm wrestling with it. And really at that point, and I had no idea what I was doing, was that I was considering the cost. I was thinking about it. And then as I started to weigh the pros and the cons, you know, and I looked at embracing Jesus, at some point I just said, man, this is deeper than I ever thought it was going to be, but I like what it means in that, in, in that perhaps I can escape what all this is because this is all confusing and really messing me up, and I need to embrace something that's good. And that's really how I made my decision. And so I chose to do that. And I considered the cost. And that's really what he's talking about here. And so I just want to read, if we go here in point three, that a true disciple of Jesus Christ understands the cost of being fully committed to him. He understands that. I didn't really know what it meant to be fully committed to him at that time, but I grew in my understanding. If we continually vacillate and waver in our commitment to him without learning heart devotion to his ways, then we really aren't serious about being his disciples. Oh. Well, there's another challenge too, isn't it? Because what was happening with me, because I was vacillating quite a bit, because there's still part of the world that I liked. And so I would kind of like have one foot here and one foot here, and I was vacillating. And then God was bringing things into my life that really showed me how serious he was for me, how serious he was for me to commit to him. And he would probably spanked me, if you want to put it that way, you know, the woodshed thing. And he really got me to open my eyes, and I started to vacillate less, even though it was still there. And then a little more and less. And then I started to learn to be more committed to him. But it took, and I'm still learning, by all means, we all are. And so it was understanding that and not allowing those things then to continue to affect me in a negative way, because I was learning. I was learning. Praise God for that. You know, you think about the soils. We went through the soils about the Word of God and the seed. And I think the soils come up a lot because Jesus is sort of drawing, application from that parable of the soils. And you think about the second soil where the wheat seed is planted and it's received with joy. But as soon as persecution comes along, they're out of here. In the third soil, obviously, then the seed is planted, the Word of God in the heart. I believe this applies to believers. But after a while, you know, the worries of this life, the pleasures of this world, money and things like that, cause a believer to vacillate. And Jesus is basically saying, I want you to move from that third soil, and I want you so much in part of the fourth soil for the Word of God to take a hold of you, because I want to bear fruit for you through you. But you've got to consider the cost and what that means for you, because it's going to mean self-sacrifice. It's going to mean giving up things. It's going to mean really getting serious about putting your eyes on me and understanding what it means to be spirit-filled, living for me on a consistent basis. And so that's what Jesus wants. And he's saying, really, when he talks about, because he says here as we go down through, he says that if you didn't consider the cost, and I'll just go to the second part of verse 29, if he lays a foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him. What's that mean? You know, what's it mean? What's it mean to be ridiculed? Who's going to ridicule me if they see me half committed? I mean, the world's not going to ridicule me. Maybe they are. Look at the hypocrite. Now, the thing with my family is, there were times that I'm sure they thought, what is wrong with that guy? Number one, number two, he called, you know. Or others that I know. But where's ridicule come from? You know, we open ourselves up to that when we're half committed to Christ because people are going to go, there's a carnal Christian. There's someone who really isn't serious. They say one thing, they're doing another thing. There's a lot of hypocrisy I see in their lives. They really should be much further along. Now, we've got to be careful that we're not taking that speck, because Jesus talks about it too, out of someone's eye, and we've got this major log knocking people down from our own eye, you know. And that comes from Foch down in Philly, by the way. So, you know, we've got to be careful of those things, but we can look, and it's not so much look at them and look at me, it's so much just having a desire for them to see what they're doing in a desire to see them do better in their walk with the Lord. I mean, it's loving them and sad in a lot of ways that they're not learning when they should have been much further along in their walk with the Lord than they are. And maybe that's what Jesus is talking about. And it's not making fun of them and ridiculing them in a sense, but basically saying that, oh, if they would they would only learn how much more God could use them in ways that bring him honor and glory. And it's almost, in a lot of ways, it's kind of grieving for them. And Jesus is saying, you've got to count the cost. Just don't jump into it and think that you're going to just, you know, and build this, build upon the foundation of Christ and then bail halfway through. He wants us to build well. That's what you get in the Second Corinthians 3, and building upon the foundation of Christ, those precious things. And then he uses another one, and this is really an interesting one too, because, and I kind of stumbled across this, but then he goes into another, and he uses another analogy, and he said in verse 31, as we go on here, or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? And if he's not able, he'll send a delegation while the other is still a long way off, and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Now, we understand warfare, at least those of us who read some about it. There was a warring culture in the Old Testament. Man, when it talks about 10,000 died in this battle and 30,000 died in that battle, and, you know, in Vietnam, I believe we lost 55,000. You know, the numbers are just astronomical. And we're not used to that kind of warfare or anything else like that, but the thing that we do understand, let's say with the surrender of Japan, when they sat down after the after the atomic bomb was dropped to show them we were very serious and we didn't want to have any more death, even though that itself was just, you know, a morbid way to end the war, but it was necessary, they sat down and they signed terms of peace in order to end the bloodshed and the carnage and everything else that was going on. And so Jesus uses this analogy. Now, what's interesting about this, and I'll read point four and then I'll get into this. A true disciple of Jesus Christ understands that he or she has surrendered all their rights as citizens to this world in order to make peace with one and only true King Jesus Christ. And really what we're doing is we're surrendering because he's a superior king. And so he said, consider that. Consider who I am. And then he goes on, if we refuse to learn to submit to his lordship and rightful ownership of us, then we really aren't serious about being his disciple. And then I put a couple verses down there about being, you know, we're bought with a price, that we become slaves of righteousness, those kind of things. So there was a man who wrote a book, and his name is Sun Tzu, and it's called The Art of War, and some of you maybe know about that. And it was written in 496. He's Chinese. It was written 496 B.C. He was a general and a military strategist. And his name is Sun Tzu, and it's T-Z-U, but they pronounce it Z. All right? And so this is what he said. Now, this is fascinating. At least it was to me. The art of war, then, is governed by five constant factors to be taken into account in one's deliberation. Now, see, this was part of, it's interesting because I was in a lot of ways, too, and I get excited when I think about what was going on that I had no control over, had no really awareness of what was going on in considering the cost and doing all these things as I contemplated salvation. But really what I was doing then too was that I was making terms of peace with God because I was obviously king of my life. You know, I'm sitting on a throne and then I'm contemplating who the greater king is. And so really what I'm doing is that I'm coming to terms with his kingship and willingly surrendering to him, so to speak, my life to give it to him, which meant then that I no longer had any rights to my own life. And so this is what he says. The art of war then is governed by five constant factors taken into account in one's deliberations when seeking to determine conditions obtaining the field. And so you got to take these into consideration. He says, these are the moral law, heaven, earth, the commander, method, and discipline. And so really, you think about God. It's just interesting, this analogy, because this guy didn't know Christ. He was probably a follower of Buddhist or whatever. The moral law, God's law, maker of heaven and earth, The commander, God himself, method, and discipline, the word of God. Interesting. And he says, you've got to consider those things, you know. Now, like I said, I wasn't just this highly intelligent individual being able to conceive all these things and think this way. I was glad I could think at all, really. And so the moral law causes the people to be in complete accord with their ruler so that they will follow him regardless of their lives, undismayed by any danger. Now, I'll read it again. This is what he says. The moral law, and he goes on, the first thing he considers the moral law. The moral law causes the people to be in complete accord with their ruler. Got it? So that they will follow him regardless of their lives, undismayed by any danger. And so really what they're saying is, as a soldier looks to their commander, they understand that he's superior, that they're going to follow his commander, and they understand that his commander is going to take care of them, and it's not going to dismay them in any way because of the danger that comes before them. That's a good soldier. And I believe what really Jesus is saying is, I'm looking for good soldiers. Then he goes on, heaven signifies night and day, cold and heat, times and seasons. So you got to consider those things in warfare. Then he goes, earth comprises distances, great and small, danger and security, open ground and narrow passes, and the chances of life and death. You know. And so you're considering all of life, God being the creator. And I can remember just kind of like, it's really interesting how the Spirit opens the heart to see. Because all of a sudden you start thinking about things you never thought about before. You see all of life. And so you got to do that in order for good warfare. You got to take in everything. And that's what we do in our assessment when we come to know Christ. What the Spirit is doing in a lot of ways, whether people understand or not, is he's helping us to assess the battlefield. The commander stands for the virtues of wisdom, sincerity, benevolence, courage, and strictness. That's the commander. Therefore, in your deliberations, when seeking to determine the military conditions, let them be made on the basis of comparison in this wise. And so when you're considering deliberations, did you ever think that you were deliberating with Jesus? And really, that's what the Lord's saying. Consider, you have 10,000, your opponent has 20,000. Who's going to win? Then he goes on, which of the two sovereigns is imbued with the moral law? He goes, obviously God is. I have no moral law in me other than what's written on my heart given to me by the Holy Spirit. But he's the one that's superior. Which of the two generals has the most ability? Obviously, God does over me. Which whom lie the advantages derived from heaven and earth? Obviously, God himself. On which side is discipline most rigorously enforced? Well, I had no discipline. And you think about God, and God's all about discipline. That's a good thing. Which army is stronger? Remember Elijah's servant, and Elijah prays for him, you know, that the Lord would open up to show him to the heavens. And he opened up his eyes and he saw the chariots of fire, the superior forces in heaven. Which army is stronger? On which side are officers and men more highly trained? So you consider all these things before you go to warfare. Obviously, believers. In which army, and God's holy angels and all involved, in which army is there the greater constancy both in reward and punishment? You know, what rewards are there? What about not coming to Christ? By means of these seven considerations, he says, I can forecast victory or defeat. Now, I know that was a lot, and I hope you followed along with it because it was a lot of information. But really what the Lord is telling these people, and he's telling us, that if you want to be my disciple, you consider the cost, and then you understand who's superior. And when you consider the cost, and you're saying, you know, this is something that I want to embrace, and then when you understand who's superior, and we understand that God is superior, then we understand that this decision to be a follower of Jesus Christ is really not that hard of a one to make. And really what he's trying to do is get it in perspective for them. And Jesus wants us to make an assessment so that we realize who is superior in the battle for our souls. And then we think about whose army should I join? It's an either-or situation, whether or not we want to be the disciple, that of the superior king. And then it's a matter of negotiating peace. And this is really what we do, isn't it? Because when we come to know Christ, what we've really done is through faith, we've negotiated peace with God, and we are no longer his enemies. And he says, I welcome you in, my soldier, my child, my disciple. And now you are part of the army of God. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And then we think, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that's in Romans 5, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so it's total surrender. And once again, I'll just read 33 as we start to go down. And in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. So what Jesus is saying is that as my pupil, unless you learn to give up everything for me, then you're really not serious about being my disciple. And then as we finish up, he uses one more analogy in comparison. And we look at this, and he goes to salt then. And this is an interesting one, too, and we've heard it before. He says, his salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. One of the things I recognize about myself is how easily I can be blinded to life, blinded to myself, blinded to situations, blinded to my sin, things like that. And I pray for the Lord to give me eyes to see and ears to hear, because I'm desperate for that, because I don't trust myself. Especially when I make mistakes and there are things that are done as a result of that that really grieve me. There he is talking about salt. And what he really saying to them, because they understood that too. It's hard for us in this culture. Back then, they got their salt from the Dead Sea. And so what they would do is they would bring water in. It was used as a preservative. It was used for cleaning and cleansing wounds. It was also obviously used in cooking for seasoning. And they would harvest the salt by pouring seawater into pits and letting the water evaporate until the salt was left. Now, all I know is that when I was in the Dead Sea, it's really weird, because when you're in the Dead Sea, you can't sink. You just float because it's so salty. And it's like this brine that gets on your lips and on your skin. I mean, it just totally just consumes you. It's really icky and yucky, you know. But there you are, and it's kind of a fascinating thing. And then they would say, which is really kind of weird, you know, because of the mud of the sea, it was supposed to have some therapeutic service. Then you see everybody rubbing all this dirt mud over themselves, you know, and they're completely all covered with it. I'm like, man, that ain't for me. And then they say, you like, your skin stays nice. So I've been teasing. My skin still feels pretty soft, you know. It was just interesting, but that's how they used to get their salt. Now, the thing with the salt is it wasn't pure. It wasn't pure sodium chloride. It was mixed with other chemicals, you know, like gypsum, things like that. So it wasn't a pure salt. And what would happen over time is that real salt would kind of leach out of it. I was reading where shelf life was maybe about 15 years or something like that. And so it would leach out of it and basically become useless because it wasn't salty anymore. It was useless for doing any kind of, you know, preserving the meats and stuff like that. Everybody there understood that salt basically had a shelf life because of the things that it was mixed with, the other compounds that came from the Dead Sea. It wasn't a pure salt. And so when Jesus is talking about that, they knew what he was talking about, because once it loses its saltiness, it isn't worth anything. You can't even use it for fertilizer. All you can do is throw it out. And what Jesus was saying, a pupil of mine, a disciple of mine, is diligent about making sure that they remain dedicated to the kingdom. Make sure that they remain useful to the Lord. Make sure that they remain spirit-filled to bear fruit for him. Make sure that they remain a person who honors the name of God by how they live their lives. That's what he's looking for. He doesn't want them to lose their saltiness. He's looking for those to commit a lifelong loyalty to him and his kingdom. If you want to be my disciple, he says, that's what I'm looking for. He's really gone down through a lot, hasn't he? When you think about that. He said, listen, I want you to have your affections over anybody or anything else. That's what I want. I want you to consider the cost. I want you to understand how much I love you and how much I desire for you to draw unto me so that I can teach you well, because the benefits are eternal. And I treat my children really well. And what he wants from his disciples is a heart after the things of his kingdom. That's what he wants. And so what he's saying is, as my pupil, you must learn the importance of maintaining a lifelong commitment to my witness before the church in a dying world with the truth of living the gospel in God-honoring ways. And if you're not willing to do that, then you really don't want to be my disciple. He really hits them hard. He hits us hard, too. That's what he does. And so he's looking for disciples sold out for him in the kingdom. Now, I'll just go down through. Good pupils who want to learn and live a life according to what Jesus, ones who love Jesus more than anybody or anything else, ones who learn what it means to die to self in order to live well for Jesus, ones who consider the cost, ones who have made peace with God, and ones who are determined to stay the course throughout their walk with the Lord. And so I love it because I just like terms of peace. I like things laid out. I like that. I need communication. And Jesus loves to communicate with us. And what he wants us to do is to learn these things because of how much not only will it bless us and others, but because of how much it blesses him. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word, Lord, is exciting and it's challenging, Lord. It makes us squirm, Father. Lets us know your mind and your heart and how you think. It helps us to understand what you want from us. And so, Father, we ask that you would work and that you would teach us continually and that you would help us to be good students through your Spirit. Your divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And we thank you, Father, for that. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us your mind. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're challenging us and convicting us. All we want to do is live life well for you, Lord, for the days that we have left. But to rejoice and to have joy in that too, Lord. So we thank you, Lord, that we're your pupils. We thank you, Father, that you're our teacher. And I pray, Father, that we're good pupils. I pray, Father, this day's honored you. Oh, what does it take, Lord, for a people to simply come, Lord, and congregate and lift their voices to you in song and drink deeply of your word and to love and fellowship and to go home, Father, glad to have been here because it's your church and you are here with us. And it's a privilege, Father, because who are we that we would be before the creator of the universe, blood-bought, sealed with the Holy Spirit, waiting for your return, and then to partake of the gifts of eternity? Oh, you're such a good giver, Lord. And I pray, Father, in turn, we would learn to give you our hearts more fully. So, Father, for this week, that you would bless us and keep us focused and give us wisdom and guidance and direction, Lord, as we live for you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.